So one of the things as I was thinking about preparing for this sermon was how many phony religious leaders there are that all they want to do is fill their pockets with money, saying that they can heal. So they have these big healing crusades. And it's this kind of revival gathering where we get a whole bunch of people and then we have some charismatic leader that comes into town, claims to be able to heal everyone. And I think it's sort of interesting, if you really could heal someone, why are you having all these people go to a stadium? Why don't you just go to the hospital and start healing people? And the other aspect to this is many of those people who say they can heal wear glasses. Okay, that's pretty evident that if you can heal, why don't you heal your own eyesight? But one of these that was held in California boasted of 148 total decisions for Christ, 39 notable healings, and it took place on a Friday and Saturday night, and it was comprised of 49 churches and 28 musical groups. And on one of the posters for this group, it said that there was a healing evangelist, and he promised that he could heal cancer, AIDS, and blindness. And the Authority of Advertising Standards investigated this claim and found it to be very misleading, so they had the advertisement removed. The bottom line here is that there's a lot of fraudulent healing crusades. And the motive behind that is always money. In fact, one of the most famous faith healers went to Nigeria, and when the numbers that he wanted or anticipated didn't turn out, he ended up yelling at the crowd that he just wasted $4 million on this endeavor. There are many people who are looking for fame and fortune. They're not looking to save souls. They're looking for numbers, not conversions. They're focused on the external change, not the internal change. And I have to tell you, every week, I find it such a joy to open up the next portion of Scripture that we're going to look at and see the life of Jesus Christ. And every Sunday, I am absolutely overwhelmed at each one of these accounts that we look at, and those become my favorite. And then I go into my next study for the next week, and that then becomes my favorite. This morning we're going to be looking at two accounts, but one in particular, and it's just amazing, because Jesus is on his way to heal a young lady, and he stops and heals a woman. In the meantime, the young girl had died. And you see, death for the most part is the enemy of man, and it came into this world through the sin of Adam, who willfully disobeyed God and plunged himself and all his descendants into sin. And now, because of modern technology, we can somehow sort of cheat death, or at least we think that we can cheat death. And this is done by overcoming the diseases and the correcting the failure of different body parts. And this is usually saying that with this physical healing or this physical thing that was done, that you cheated death. But that's not true. Inevitably, death wins. Death always wins. And a common element in so many various religions is that they have doctrines that try to cope with death. And the great tragedy of false religions is the hope they give is just an illusion. Islam, for example, claims to be the way to appease Allah. and therefore gain heaven. But you see, Allah is fickle. And there's no secure promise in following him except to die in a jihad. And even Muhammad is still in the grave. For the Roman Catholic Church, they claim to provide a means to earn your way to heaven. And the way you do that is to spend an unknown time in what they call purgatory at first. Now, that doesn't sound very comforting to me. But then there's Hinduism and other Eastern religions. They regard death as just part of the cycle of reincarnation. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't give me a lick of comfort. Actually, 15 years before he died, Mahatma Gandhi wrote, "I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it entirely, satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find a solace in Bhagavad and Upanishad that I even miss in the Sermon on the Mount." It's interesting. He said that 15 years before he died, but just before he died, he wrote, "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despondent." He found that all of what he put trust in was fleeting. There was nothing there for him. A lot of people talk smart until it comes to face the piper. But you know, the one thing that we see is secular humanism. It seems to be the rage nowadays. And it dismisses death as just part of the evolutionary process. And therefore, it removes the purpose of life. And so it leads to cynicism and despair. I have two questions that we need to really think about in regards to death. The first one is, has anyone ever conquered death? And the second is there a way for me to conquer it as well? Our study today shows us that not only did Jesus conquer death himself, but he made a way for us to conquer it. Jesus has the authority over death and disease. And so as we look at our text this morning, we see chronologically Jesus' return to Capernaum. He's coming from the country of the Gerasenes, where he had just cast out a legion of demons from a man. And in Matthew's account, he has placed this within a section of documenting the authority of Jesus, and that Jesus is God himself, and that only God himself would have this authority. That Jesus had the authority to cure every imaginable disease and physical ailment. Jesus had the authority over nature. The wind and the sea obeyed his commands. He had authority over things that seemed to violate the laws of physics. Jesus also had the authority over supernatural, where he had authority over demons, and they had no choice but to obey him. Jesus had authority to forgive sins and demonstrate in the forgiving and healing, or that was demonstrated in the forgiving and healing of the paralytic. And so with that as our opening, why don't we go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark chapter 5. And we'll start with verse 21 today, and we'll go through verse 34. And I'm breaking this up. It was sort of hard to figure out how I could do this, but I think what I have here is enough content that I hope that you're blessed and that you walk away going, man, that's what I needed to hear. So starting with verse 21, It says, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and he saw him and fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what she had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, we understand that Jesus is the only one who could literally and really heal people. He can do that because he is God incarnate and he has power over all things. In fact, we've already seen Jesus' power over the storms. Jesus had power over Satan. And here we see that Jesus has power over sickness and then ultimately power over death. That, again, is because he's God. He is the only one that has that power. He didn't use miraculous power for money. He did it to establish who he was. In fact, he does two incredible miracles, and next week we'll see him raise a girl from the dead. And in verse 43, he says he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And this is because Jesus' ministry among the Jews was about preaching and teaching, not performing as many miracles as he could perform. In fact, he didn't heal everyone who was sick, nor did he raise everyone from the dead who had died. The miracles of Jesus established that he was God and man, Messiah and Savior, and no religious leader has ever been able to duplicate what Jesus did. There's actually a historian. His name was Josephus. He lived between 37 AD and 100 AD. And this is what he wrote. And he was a secular historian. It says, Jesus, who was a doer of wonderful works, Pilate had him condemned to the cross, and he appeared alive again the third day. That's from a secular historian. You see, these miracles were designed to show Israel that he was their long-awaited Messiah and Savior, and that he came to give her the kingdom. And these miracles of Jesus Christ were his credentials that established he was who he claimed to be. And so as we read verse 21 again, it says, now when Jesus had crossed over by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. We know that in the previous section that Jesus was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, but then he returned to from that Gentile region of Decapolis, where he had healed a man possessed by demons, and caused 2,000 pigs to be drowned. He did that, and what happened is the locals said, you know what, we want to plead with you. We beg you to leave our region. And so what does Jesus do? He goes back to the Jewish territory. And he's very well known there. His popularity was seen in the fact that upon his arrival, there was a great crowd that gathered around him. And apparently, this boat ride, if you remember when he went over to the Gentile region, boat ride was a little sketchy because there was that severe storm and the disciples thought they were going to die. So they woke Jesus and said, you know, you need to do something. Don't you care about us? And so Jesus calmed the storm. Well, you wonder what Jesus did when he got in the boat with the disciples for the return trip. I mean, did he have to calm them? You think about it, their boat ride over wasn't so happy. So, you know, they probably had a greater confidence because they saw Jesus' power. But they were, we also know that they were also somewhat confused about this whole thing. Even though they had seen the storm and the sea, they had seen him cure this demoniac. I don't think they were all that settled getting back into the boat, quite frankly. And so, in our text, nothing is really reported about that voyage. So he goes back to Galilee. And when he gets to the shore, there's many Jews awaiting him. And he discovered that they were on the shoreline, and the crowd was so big that it says that he stayed by the sea. Now remember earlier that Jesus stayed by the sea, which enabled him to escape by getting back in the boat. Once they started pressing on him, he ended up being able to go, okay, I'm going to get in the boat, and then I'm going to preach from the boat. And so now the story really starts in verses 22 and 23. And there we read, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and he saw him. He fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on him that she may be, or on her, that she may be healed and she will live. Now, a ruler of the synagogue. The Greek word that is used there is archesynagos. And it indicates that he was higher up. He was an official. And he was responsible for matters pertaining to Jewish worship. In fact, his duties were to select the readers or teachers in the synagogue and to examine all of the discourses of the public speakers and make sure that they held in accordance to the ancestral usage of Scripture. And so we need to assume that since Jesus is walking within walking distance of the home of Jairus, that he was probably one of the leaders in the Capernaum synagogue. And so he's this high-ruling official who had a sick daughter. Actually, she was dying. And there was nothing that he could do about it. And now, there are some actions that Jairus goes through that shows that he actually is a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, you think about it. There's this big crowd. He's a Jewish religious leader, and he goes up to Jesus and falls at his feet. That is going against the grain of the religious status quo. And so the first thing that he did that went against that is he came to Jesus. He found Jesus. And you can imagine this large crowd, it wouldn't have been easy to get near Jesus. And if you did get near him, it definitely wasn't going to be a private moment. It was going to be a very public moment. And so what this Jewish religious leader did in turning to Jesus was putting himself out there. They were not supposed to support Jesus, especially after the things he had done on the Sabbath. They were angered at him for the most part, but not Jairus. In fact, you know, as this is happening, there are actually plots being formed to eliminate Jesus because of those things that he did in the synagogue. You can just imagine Jairus. He goes, you know what? I know he is able to heal my daughter. And so he risks everything about his career. He actually turns his back on the prejudice of his colleagues, those who were going against Jesus. And what he does next would have been absolutely appalling. He fell at Jesus' feet. This is a great sign of honor and worship. A matter of fact, the word fell down in the Greek word is the word proskuneo, and it implies that he's prostrate, paying homage to Jesus Christ. You can just imagine the tension. Here he is in front of all those Jewish religious leaders, and he's falling down at the feet of Christ, bowing down before the Lord. I got to ask, how many times do we let our prejudice, the prejudice of others around us, keep us from personally going to Jesus? How many times are we around maybe colleagues, family members, and we just can't get ourselves to do it? We just can't because we know what they're going to say. I think we have to get to the point where we don't let the beliefs of our friends and colleagues intimidate us, because we need an active relationship with Christ. And you know what? You will never regret falling down before Christ. You will never regret asking him to save you and save your family and friends from their sin and eternal punishment in hell. You will never regret that. But here you have this desperate father. His daughter is dying. There wasn't a doctor on earth who could come up with any treatment to save her. And this is a dad who is ready to lose his little girl. And he says, my little daughter, she's dying. She's sick. In verse 42, we learn that she was 12 years old. And what does he do? Our text says he begged him earnestly. We saw this Greek word for begged last week. It's parakaleo. And there it was where the people pleaded with Jesus, pleaded with him to depart from their region. Remember? And that's the word that's used here. But it means he's exhorting and admonishing, and he's beseeching him. So here's this leader in the synagogue pleading and begging Jesus to please come and lay his hands on his little girl so she could get better and live. And you know, it says that he asked earnestly, and that word is palouse, and it means with every ounce of energy. He was expending everything he had to plead. This was his last and only resort. He truly believed that Jesus Christ was able to do this because who he claimed to be. So this was an urgent and desperate plea. And I hope you notice there isn't one ounce of doubt in this plea. Listen to what he says. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. It's quite possible Jairus saw the paralytic healed in Mark 2. And even if he didn't, he surely would have heard the scribes grumbling about the blasphemer who claims to forgive sins. Jairus also would have heard in Jesus' teaching and preaching a clear call to repent and believe the gospel, because the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So with all this knowledge and awareness of who Jesus was and what he did and who he claimed to be, Jairus fell at the feet imploring him to come and help. This is humble faith, folks. Jairus is so desperate for her to be saved, but he has confidence. He has a humble faith. He believes that Jesus is the one who can do something about this situation. He trusts that if Jesus would come and lay his hands on his daughter, she will be made well and live. There's another aspect of this, though, that I truly believe, that when you have true saving faith, you believe. I think he understood the Old Testament account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as the king Nebuchadnezzar demanded that they worship the gold image. And if they wouldn't, they'd be thrown into the fiery furnace. If you would please turn to Daniel chapter 3 in verses 16 through 18. Daniel chapter 3. Starting with verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Listen to this next part. This is precious. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That we ask God all the time, God, will you do this? We don't lose faith because our plan is not God's plan. How many times do we pray, God, got it all figured out. Here's how you have to do it. We do it all the time. God, you need to do this because this is what I conjured up in my mind. What we read in the call to worship, our ways are not his ways. And we'll see that as we go along. But I believe that Jairus had faith that Jesus could, but if not, his faith would not be shaken. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ and you have not yet embraced the gospel as wonderful and true, it may be one of those things that you've used as an objection to Christianity is your suffering. You might have gone, I would believe if I didn't suffer. You might find yourself questioning, how can people talk about the good news of Jesus Christ and there's so much suffering in the world? How could there be a good God who's in control of everything and the world is still the way it is? And more than likely, the question is even more personal than that. God, how, if this Christian stuff is so true, why is my life so hard? I really want to encourage you today to look at your life, look at the world from this new vantage point. It could be that God's intention in your suffering is to bring you to the place where Jairus is. The reality is there's no better place than to be at the feet of Jesus Christ. Whatever it takes to get us there is worth it. I hope that in your pain and in your suffering and in your heartache and whatever it may be, that you pursue Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and fall down at his feet and ask him for mercy. That you look for the parakaleo and palous, pleading earnestly. And I hope that you'll exhibit humble faith in the midst of trials. And so after Jairus' pleading with Christ to come, heal his daughter, in verse 24 it says, so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed and thronged him. That word that is in the New King James, it's not in every version, but the New King James uses the word thronged. And the Greek word is synthlebo, and it just means pressed on all sides. He didn't have room to move. And this seems to be a very common occurrence with Christ. The size of the crowds show that he was popular. But this sentence here shows that his progress is being impeded. So not only was it not easy to get near Jesus Christ, but he had a hard time even moving to go to Jairus' house. And so if you put yourself in the place of Jairus, you can imagine how agonizing this must have been. You can imagine how his emotions were soaring when he realized that Jesus was responding to his request, but come on, crowd, can't you just hurry it up? He needs to get to my daughter. Jairus was much more than, he knew this was much more than just an appointment that he was eager to get to. He knew his daughter was dying, and his concern was that she might die before Jesus could get to her. So in verse 25 through 28, it says, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Very interesting thing is that whole section there from verses 25 through 28 is just one sentence in the Greek. It has seven participles that describe the difficult predicament of this woman. And it's similar to Jairus. She finds herself in a desperate situation. And also like Jairus, she comes to Jesus for help. She also exhibits humble faith. But that's about all that those two have in common. And that's what makes this part of the story very interesting. Here you have two individuals that in the world's eyes have nothing in common, other than the fact that they both come to Jesus in desperation. Jairus was from the top rung of society. This woman was from the bottom rung. Jairus is named. The woman is not. Jairus was the ruler in the synagogue. The woman probably was excluded from the synagogue because she was considered ceremonially unclean due to her discharge of blood. And Jairus would have had means to find the best of help. This woman was broke because she spent all her money on physicians. Jairus was respected by others. This woman was an outcast. But both of them come to Jesus and are helped. I think this is amazing. We need to keep this in mind, that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of all people. No matter what your status in society, where you live, what your income level is, what your education, career, ethnicity, gender, we're all exhorted to follow the example of Jairus and this woman. Come to Christ in humble faith. And I think we see this in the church. I think in the church we see the power of Jesus to change lives and the authenticity of the gospel. I think in church we see that this is not just a club. The fact that we have people from all different walks of life coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping together. That's a testimony to the world. Because it shows that we don't have anything in common in the world's eyes, but we have the most important thing in common. We have faith in Christ. We may not look like a family from an earthly perspective, but we are a family. The most profound kind of family. So this story is about two very different individuals who both came to Christ. And so in verse 25, we see that this crowd was huge. And somewhere there was this woman who was suffering and hemorrhaging for 12 years. And what is meant by this woman had a flow of blood for 12 years is that she had a chronic bleeding disorder. It wasn't just a monthly thing. This was a chronic thing. And according to verse 26, she had gone to many doctors, and she spent all of her money trying to find a cure, but instead of a cure, she found it was getting worse. In other words, this woman was beyond any human medical help. I think it's very interesting. Luke, being a medical doctor, doesn't mention that she spent all her money. And maybe he's trying to protect the medical profession. But the fact is that this woman spent everything that she had on doctors and was not cured. And this condition was not only dangerous to her physical health, but she was also deemed unclean spiritually. According to Old Testament law, Leviticus 15:19 through 21 says that she is unclean and unable to participate in the religious services because of this flow of blood. And so she was an outcast. R. Kent Hughes says, quote, that this continual hemorrhage meant that she was continually unclean and that she was unclean to anyone who came in contact with her. He said if she was married, that she probably would have been divorced because of her uncleanness. That's what R. Kent Hughes says. And so this woman, just like Jairus, heard the reports about Jesus, which prompted her to seek him out. She must have heard about his healing and casting out demons, his teaching with authority. And now she comes to him. And look how humbly she comes. Verse 27. She came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. It's amazing. She was ashamed of her uncleanness. And so she didn't want to make a scene. But we have to understand, this was also a very risky move. Jairus had the risky move of professing Christ before everyone else. Here she had the risky move because of her being ceremonially unclean. Everyone around her that touched her would become unclean as well. And so she was trying to sneak through the crowd undercover. She was humble. She was even humiliated. But she clung to this deep faith in Christ. And in verse 28, it says, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, says, to act on what one hears about Jesus is always, in Mark, the sign of a disciple. And this woman does that. She acts upon what she hears. I thought it was very interesting. I looked up that word touch in the Greek. It's the word hapto. Do you know what it means? It doesn't mean just glance. It means to fasten to grasp, to hold on to adhere to. In the Greek, it would read, if I just grasp his garments, I will get well. Here's the thing. She knows that she needs to cling to Jesus Christ, not just brush shoulders with him. Too many people that profess to be Christians just want to brush up against Christ instead of clinging to him. Cling to him as if your life depended on it. We have to also realize that we do need to cling to him. but it is by his power that we remain. This also isn't promoting the Catholic idea of power in religious relics. There is no power in religious relics. Even if you could find a piece of the cross of Christ, it would do nothing for you. It is a piece of wood. And so this woman, acting in faith, based on the reports of what she had heard about Jesus, she comes to him. And it's profound how these two stories are woven together here. Two people with humble faith. Two people seeking the mercy of Christ in the midst of their desperate situations. And in verse 29, it says, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. This woman was healed immediately, and she knew it. This was the healing power of Jesus Christ. And not only that, he perceived this healing power going out from him, because he is God-man. He possesses this divine, omnipotent power. And this power goes out of him in response to humble faith. Another aspect of this is to realize that when she touched the garment, it didn't render Jesus unclean. Remember? She was unclean. Anyone else she touched, he wasn't made unclean. His power healed her and cleansed her. It's like the leper in Mark chapter 1. Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him, and instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the leper was cleansed. And for this woman, she must have been overjoyed that this problem was cured. This problem of 12 years. And again, her intent wasn't to make a scene. In verse 30, it says, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? You see, this woman came humbly in a lowly way, but Jesus wants to highlight her faith. He didn't want this to go unnoticed. What Jesus is doing is something personal and theological. He wants this woman to come forward and bear witness to what he is capable of doing. For one thing, this would show that he alone is the one who could put the end to the law and make one that is unclean clean. He wants to publicly show this woman, who had been a total outcast, that she was now clean. What he did there was such a blessing, because he is declaring, remember, synagogue leaders? He's declaring her clean. But he stops. He stops to do this, even though he's on a very important errand. And this shows us something about Jesus, that he is interruptible. This would have caused Jairus to be in agony, I'm sure. But Jesus, he does what's most natural for him to do. Jairus thought the time was short, but Jesus wasn't constrained by the time. He's omnipotent, and therefore he never gets anxious. The fact that the girl is about to die doesn't concern Jesus, because he'll just raise her from the dead. Isn't that an awesome thing to see about Jesus? That we don't ever have to feel like Jesus doesn't have time for us? That Jesus is overburdened with all the problems of everyone? And if you ever feel like he's running late or he's not attentive to your needs, we need to understand that we're mistaken. Because just because Jesus is attending the needs of others doesn't mean that he can't take care of you too. Just because he isn't taking care of you in the way that you want him to do doesn't mean that he has forgotten about you. Jairus may have felt that Jesus forgot about this whole thing, But we're going to see later in the text, hopefully next week, God willing, that Jesus did something even greater. Something that Jairus wouldn't have even been able to imagine. So continuing with verse 31 of our text, it says, "But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me?'" These disciples still didn't get it. They didn't have a clue to what was happening. In spite of all they had seen, all they think is, I have to let Jesus know what I think. They need to rebuke him. "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me?" Instead of seeing the wondrous work of Christ, they were annoyed. I always liked the saying, words are good if they're better than silence. These guys should have kept their mouth shut. But instead, they snapped at Jesus. But that shows that they aren't quite yet with the program. They couldn't conceive any good reason why Jesus would stop as he was heading to Jairus' daughter. Jesus knew what had happened. And he knew that he wanted to make it known who touched his clothes. His disciples thought it was a strange question, but Jesus didn't. Verse 32 says, "And he looked around to see her who had done this thing." Jesus knew the person who had touched him was a very special person because she had genuine saving faith. She realized who he was and that if she could just touch the open display of his power, the hem of his garment, that she would be healed. He knew that this healing power left him. John MacArthur says this: "This is rich insight into the reality that our God is not detached. He is not unfeeling in the sense that he has no personal connection to us. While he is unaltered by what men do, he is still personally engaged in every act of power. People like to say, 'I have a personal relationship with Jesus.' Well, let me tell you, everyone that has ever lived has a personal relationship with Jesus. He is personally involved in their redemption, or he is personally involved in their judgment. Every expression of power and every expression of deliverance is an experience that he feels. No one receives his power into his life without his personal involvement," end quote. I think that's pretty right on. And so what happens? Let's look at verse 33 of our text. "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." This is another display of fear in the face of Christ's power. The disciples were filled with fear after Jesus calmed the storm. The people were afraid after they saw the demoniac healed and the pigs running into the sea. And now we see this woman is afraid and trembling as she approaches the one who healed her. But there's more. It would have taken perhaps time for her to convince people that she was not unclean anymore. Bringing her out of the crowd and declaring her to be clean just opened up all the doors for her again. He looked at this woman, and finally she was willing to reveal herself. It's interesting, Luke adds that everyone was denying, "It wasn't me, it wasn't me." But the woman, fearing and trembling of what had happened to her, this fear was not a fear of embarrassment. This was not a fear of hostility of the crowd because she touched them in the process of getting to Jesus. This was a holy terror, a holy fear. She's not afraid because of her offense. She's afraid because she's aware of what happened to her. And what just happened to her is she had just been healed in a split second, and she knows it. And therefore she knows what Jesus had been saying all along, and what Mark is trying to let us know is that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. So she has fear because she understands she's in the presence of divinity. She's in the presence of deity. The idea of human embarrassment, we're way past that. This is holy fear. Isn't that the essence of salvation? The spiritual healing is just something that when Jesus actually does what he claims he can do, we have this fear. What just happened? This woman was physically healed as an example of what he can do spiritually to those who have faith, who believe savingly in him. When a person passes from darkness to light, when we realize that we're healed of our sin and guaranteed of heaven when we leave this earth. It says that she told him the whole truth. She didn't hold anything back. She must have explained about her suffering and how she had heard these things about him, and how she knew she would be healed if she believed. She cried out for her need of mercy. And Luke says she declared this in the presence of all people. Everyone around heard her story. This is an open, public confession. She's confessing before men that one day she will be confessed before the Father in heaven by Christ. I remember when I was converted. I remember being on a rooftop over in Stevens Point. No one else was around. And it hit me. I'm a wretched sinner who needs a Savior, who cannot do a thing to save himself from eternal judgment. I remember just being so stricken with fear that I was going to hell. And I remember crying out to God, "Save me, a wretched sinner. Save me of my sin." And I remember when I got up, and I was probably there for an hour. And I said, "Lord, I want to live my life to glorify you, no matter what it takes. I'll tell you, I can't hold back." I didn't hold back. As a matter of fact, when I went home, I thought I was going to lose my family. Because my wife and I made a pact, if we ever became one of those Jesus freaks, that would be it. So here I am. I'm one of them. And I told her, "You don't know what just happened to me. I was saved by the power of Jesus Christ, just like he said. And I didn't believe anyone before that. And I was willing to give it all up." And she says, "The same thing happened to me 2 days ago. I was afraid to say anything." And let me tell you another thing. I hate public speaking with a passion. But I'll tell you the other passion is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and his word. It means more than to me than anything. I'm not in fear of you guys. I'm in fear of him. The day I was born again, I couldn't wait to tell people that I was made alive when the scales fell off my eyes. All of a sudden, for the first time, I understood. But that's what happens when people are born again of the Spirit of God. They want to tell of the miraculous thing that just happened. I didn't understand it. I remember going to a conference, the first conference after being saved with my brother. And we're singing at this men's retreat. 600 men. And we sang, "How Great Thou Art." Every single word of that song spoke to my heart. And you know when you get to the chorus, "Then sings my soul." I had 600 men just raising the roof. And I started to cry. And I thought, this isn't the way I was raised. I shouldn't be crying like this. I look to my right. The guy there is crying. I look to the left. My brother Tom is crying. I can cry. I just let it out. But I wanted to let everyone know what Jesus Christ had done for me. And that's what happens when we give our testimony. I can't hold back. I want everyone to know what happened to me, that he saved a wretched sinner like me. And he made me a son. And here we see in verse 34 the response. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." You see, faith isn't something we conjure up on our own. It's not something that we're born with. Nor is it a result of diligent study or pursuit of spiritual things. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." That word gift, I wasn't going to go into this, but I will. That word gift in the Greek is the word doria. Do you know where else the word doria is used? It's used where it says they hated Jesus without a cause. Without a cause. Same word. Faith was given to you without a cause. Wasn't something that you would do, could do, or will do. It was because God set his love upon you for no reason. And here, it makes it so clear that this is a gift of God, not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it, or that we're worthy of it. It's not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. And we need faith to please God. And God tells us that it pleases him when we believe in him, even though we cannot see him. It isn't power of our own making. Faith is simply given to us by God, along with his grace and mercy, according to his holy plan and purpose. Do you know why? Because then he receives all the glory. And here Jesus identifies this woman as being part of the family by calling her daughter. This is probably the first time in 12 years when anyone has ever been nice to this outcast. And Jesus elevates her as being one of his relatives. He said to her that your faith has made you well. That your faith has healed you. In fact, the word "well" or "made you well" is the Greek word sozo. And it means to save and rescue from destruction. In other words, your faith has saved you. When Jesus says at the end of verse 34, "Be healed of your affliction," We have to realize she's already been healed physically. The moment she touched his garment, it said immediately she was healed. The word affliction there in the Greek is the word mastix. It refers to divine chastisement. So when Jesus says, go in peace, you are healed, what he's saying is go now. You are now in right relationship with God forever because you came to me in faith. And don't miss this. It wasn't her touch that made her well. It wasn't her works that made her well. It was her faith. Jesus said, your faith has saved you. This woman left Jesus physically and spiritually healed. This is the story of humble, radical faith and a lesson for us to foster this kind of humble faith in our own lives. Both Jairus and this woman fell at the feet of Christ, broken and needy in despair. That's us, whether we realize it or not. We all have urgent health problems. We are all desperate and needy. We are sinners who have rebelled against God and therefore deserve his righteous punishment against our sin. And our only hope is Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like you and I. We need to trust him, run to him, fall down at his feet and plead for mercy and testify of that mercy that has been given us. We need to understand. That our faith will be tested. It will be tested and sometimes to great lengths to show how great our God is. And God willing, we'll see that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time that we've been able to spend today in this text just to be with you, Lord. We're so thankful that the scriptures live and how wonderful it is to go back, not to bring the Bible into modern times and somehow think that now we have made the Bible relevant. Instead, we go back and relive the scene so that scripture now means what it did then. And we thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. We thank you that by your holy decree of being a sovereign God, that salvation was planned for us and that your power has gone out to make that happen. Power has flown from you through the work of the Holy Spirit to make us alive, to regenerate us, to convert us, to conform us. And now it's in our lives to sanctify us. And one day it will glorify us. We thank you and we give you praise in Christ's most glorious and precious name. Amen.